You know, we homegrown, so to speak, Epworth preachers, you know, the ones who lived here all of our life, even if we're not running for queen, we get a chance to preach here about every 5 or 6 years, depending on how many Epworth preachers are available. And since I don't know whether the Lord will vouchsafe me another opportunity, you know, once you reach 3 score years and 10, somebody the other day said 4 score years. I think that's a little, you know, ostentatious, but we don't know for sure. I don't know for sure if I'll be here in another 5 or 6 years. So I thought about it and prayed about it and decided I would preach about, if I had to preach for my last time at Epworth or for my last series, I would preach on the one thing which I think is the most important of all in our faith, the one event on which our Christian faith stands or falls, namely the miracle of the resurrection. And to that end, I would direct you to, I'm going to have to use my glasses for this, I would direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 15, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the 12th through the 22nd verses. And I'm sharing with you from the Message translation. Let me ask you something profound yet troubling. If you became believers because you trusted the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead, then how can you let people say that there is no such thing as a resurrection? If there's no resurrection, there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God. All these affidavits we passed on to you, verifying that God raised up Christ, sheer fabrications if there is no resurrection. If corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't, because he was indeed dead. And if Christ weren't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark, as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and resurrection, because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a sorry lot. But the truth is that Christ has been raised, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. There's a nice symmetry to this. Death initially came by a man, and resurrection came also from a man. Everybody dies in Adam. Everybody comes alive in Christ. As we begin, I'd like to pray a prayer which I heard another preacher this summer pray when he began his sermon, and I thought it was one of the most effective introductory prayers I have heard. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we didn't come this morning to hear a human voice or a human word or a human opinion. We came to hear your word and your word alone. Today I pray that you would pour into me the gift of preaching, that each child or teenager or adult who hears this message would be transformed by it and would hear a word that is tailor-made for his or her needs, not a theoretical message, but a message that is existential to the core. And may we not leave today as we came. May these words challenge us to be the people of faith whom you created us to be from the beginning of time. All this we pray with anticipation in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I begin this morning, I'd like to explain by way of a little antidote about the resurrection about which I do not intend to speak this morning. The story is told that in one of our churches in the Upper Peninsula, Sandy has heard this, one of our stories in the Upper Peninsula, at Easter time, the pastor assembled the children, the small children, in front for a children's sermon. And he began to talk about resurrection, and he said, now, do you know what resurrection is? Silence. Finally, one little six-year-old boy raised his hand, and he said, well, I don't know what resurrection is, but I know that if you have it for more than 4 hours, you should call the doctor. That is not the kind of resurrection of which I hope and wish to speak this morning. In 1955, I remember this, James Dean was asked, what is there about life in life to respect above all other things? And he answered, this was just a few weeks before he died, he answered, the one thing that I respect above all else in life, the one undeniable truth, is the truth of death, the experience of death. Ever since that stone split the head of Abel, men and women have looked out and touched the cold, lifeless bodies of those that they loved. Most of our secular world today looks on our life, a biological life, as perhaps you would look on the life of a mayfly. A mayfly, you've seen them perhaps, I saw them on the NBC News just a few weeks ago. A mayfly is a strange little creature, it's pretty big actually, it's an insect that has no mouth. And as a result, it lives for only 1 to 2 days. It's ephemeral, you know that word? The Germans call it an Eintagsfliege, a one-day fly. They come and go by the millions. By the billions. Nobody cares. Nobody knows. Much secular persons might say today, much like us. Our secular world seems to agree implicitly that there is no immortality to be had in this world. We put up our war memorials last year. In fact, Buddy Reed and I, we didn't talk about this morning, but we've talked about it several times since. Last year, the Vietnam Memorial came here to Ludington. And we say that we will never forget you. If you go to the Epworth Museum, you will see a picture and a story about my good boy and friend, Peck Bradshaw, who was killed in Vietnam. And yet, with time, over time, whether it's someone on the Vietnam Wall or someone in the Epworth Museum, in time, that person becomes merely a dim memory in a fate past. I'm a Navy man, as many of you know, and I like to think that Navy men and women would die for our freedom, that the brave blood that we shed or they shed might never be shed in vain. But at bottom, you know, all heroics, whether they're on the battlefield or on the football field or maybe in the operating room, gain no one immortality. You promise that you will always remember her, her eyes, his touch, her laugh, his smile. But in time, she does slip away and memory fades. Purity, eternity, immutability, so our culture says, are not to be had in this life. Into this apparent environment of despair and disappointment comes the Christian claim of the resurrection of Jesus, a fantastic claim, many secular people will say. As fantastic, for example, as the story about Harry Houdini. You remember Harry Houdini? He was especially popular and well-known in the 20s in America. He grew up over here across the lake in Appleton, Wisconsin. The best-known magician, or perhaps I should say the best-known escape artist anyway, that America has ever known. Well, Harry Houdini set up a program, a plan, by which after he died, he would communicate with his wife and his followers. But on the 10th anniversary of that attempt of a seance, on Halloween night, 1936, they finally turned out the light for the last time. Because even Harry Houdini, whom no chains and no jail could hold, could not come back from the dead. nor could he even communicate from the other side. No wonder our culture should consider it so fantastic, immortality, resurrection, when this mortal flesh rots and decays, our bodies, you know, return to the elements and the molecules from which they came and go to the far reaches of the desert or the deepest part of the sea. You may find this a fantastic idea. Some scientists claim that some of the atoms, carbon atoms specifically, that once participated in the body of Caesar of Rome are now in your body today. It's been long, not Elvis's, by the way. Somebody asked me, what about Elvis? Well, Elvis, he hasn't been gone long enough, even though he's closer. But Caesar today, no wonder that so many people should consider resurrection fantastic. Postmodern man has come a long way from the life of the savages. He plans for a future. He has social security and deferred annuity and maybe a cemetery plot, perhaps even over here across the road in the Epworth Cemetery. But his plans do not extend beyond the mortician's knife, nor give anyone a realistic hope, so it is thought, for the afterlife. Postmoderns think, I suppose, that believers must commit intellectual suicide to believe in the afterlife. To hold, for example, that we believe we will see our brothers whose names are written on the Vietnam Wall again is utter nonsense. But I hold that that assertion and that conviction is itself a kind of religion in its own right, a sort of blind unbelief which is held to by the skeptics who have simply never taken the time and the effort to examine the evidence. I once heard an atheist say, for example, in a debate, "We know that Jesus Christ is not alive." "How do we know that?" he said. "Well, because the dead are not raised. And since the dead are not raised, we know that Jesus Christ is not alive." Now, that's a very simple statement, but it is the exact opposite of the scientific method. Think about it. Which begins not with what you, or he in this case, thinks ought to be, but instead with data accumulated about what, in fact, has occurred. When I was in Austria in 1969, I was a young student then, the United States made its first moonshot. You know, Neil Armstrong stepped on the moon, and we all watched it in Austria on all they had then was those little black and white televisions. I met a man who said to me in Austria, "Of course no one has gone to the moon. Thousands of rockets and ships have taken off, and every single one has returned to the Earth." And I said to him, "But sir, you're missing the case in point. We just watched it last night. A man has been sent to the moon. He's walked on the moon." "Oh, no," he said. "Ships do not go to the moon. It's not possible." Now, prejudice, that is, but science, it is not. Because science is unashamedly empirical and begins with the facts. Now, not everybody is prejudiced against the well-attested scientific facts of history. You may remember Robert Ingersoll of a much previous generation in the earlier part of the 20th century. He knew a very literarily able general, army general, whom he convinced to write a book which should debunk the linchpins of Christianity. He was a leading atheist campaigner, this Robert Ingersoll. He convinced this army general to write a book, guy had great literary ability, to debunk the linchpins of Christianity and expose the fraud of the God-man who supposedly arose from the dead. So this man set about to make a fundamental study to debunk and supply the coup de grace to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He ended up, however, with a surprising conclusion, an inescapable conclusion, that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, who he claimed to be. that he was the Son of God, that he lived and did die a sacrificial death, and he did rise to triumph over the grave. And the man's name, you know this name for sure, the man's name was General Lew Wallace. Fundamental atheist of the early part of the 20th century who campaigned for atheism, who was converted in that he made a painstaking, comprehensive examination of the historical evidence. If you don't know the name, you know the book that he wrote, Ben-Hur. Now, some of the evidence about the resurrection is sort of mystical, I would say. And it's comforting to believers, not necessarily convincing to non-believers, to skeptics. But let me talk about one illustration of it for a moment, and that's the Shroud of Turin. As a matter of fact, I have it on my tie this morning. I even have a Shroud app on my phone, Shroud 2.0. I went to the Shroud presentation in Ludington last week. It was fantastic, I thought. Imprinted on the Shroud, which is 14 feet long, are the marks of the hands and the feet of a man who has been violently killed and crucified. There are marks, bloodied marks about, and there are spear wounds, open wounds where massive bleeding occurred in both the wrists and the feet and the ankles. Around the head are marks, bloody marks, as if something sharp had been placed on the head. Could be a crown. On the back and on the buttocks are the marks of a scourging made by a particular kind of Roman whip. There's even a wound in the side of this figure that's printed on the shroud to show that there's a mixture of blood and water that came out of that wound. Now, there have been a lot of squabbles about the date of the shroud. Among other things, a man who was here last week, 2 weeks ago, pointed out to us that the only carbon dating that has only been taken was taken from a very corner where in the Middle Ages the kings and princes were always holding the shroud out for stately events, and they tore it and they patched it with cotton cloth from the Middle Ages. So the carbon dating tests have been inconclusive, but there are all kinds of other things which are conclusive, and I love the idea that he presented to us that the shroud, although it doesn't enhance or increase our faith, can be seen as a receipt of the price that Jesus paid for us. I love that idea. You know, when you go and you buy something and they give it to you and you give them the money, they give you a receipt that you've paid it. The shroud can be seen as a receipt. Well, in 1978, I think it was, about 10 or 12 years before we went and lived in Italy for 3 years, the people in Turin, Italy, they brought in a huge crowd of scientists from all over the world, and they did all kinds of shrouds on all kinds of tests on the shroud. They did X-ray, they did image enhancement, they did spectroscopy, they did spectrometry, and they put all these results into a book. The most fascinating part to me, here's the two things that fascinate me the most about the shroud. Over the eyes were two Roman coins, which have been shown to have been minted in Palestine in the period 28 to 31 AD. Could they have been placed there by somebody in the Middle Ages? Sure, I guess. But look at this. Consider this. The image on the shroud, and if you haven't seen it, you should look at it. It's much clearer in the negative. The image on the shroud is a photographic image. If I were buried in a shroud and I had some blood marks on my body and I were left in a grave for 3 days, there might be some bloody marks on the shroud, but that's on my shroud, but that's all there'd be. On this shroud is an almost perfect and complete image and of all the wounds in this person who was crucified. There's a perfect image on it. It's a photographic image. Everybody agrees to that. There wasn't any photography in the ancient biblical times. There wasn't any photography in the Middle Ages. So something happened when this person, nobody knows for sure, what made the image on the shroud? When you ask that question to the experts, what made the image? Well, nothing made the image. Nobody knows. It occurred to me that perhaps the image was made at the moment, at the second, what, by a very, very bright light or something, at the second of a person's return, maybe? Consider this, from death to life, maybe. Now, the shroud doesn't prove to skeptics that Jesus rose from the grave or that there is such a thing as a resurrection, but there is, in the historical evidence, what I consider proof. convincing and compelling proof. And there's lots of it. But the part that I think is the most exciting and most interesting and most show-stopping above all the others is the historical evidence's content of surprise. Nobody in Jesus' day was ready for this event to occur. C.S. Lewis has said, you could not possibly have expected the resurrection. In his wildest imagination, no one was ready for it. All four Gospels agree that no people were ready for this. The disciples were caught totally unprepared for it. And even the empty tomb by itself was not enough to convince them. Jesus appeared to a group of total skeptics who believed that they would never see him again. In their wildest imagination, they might have thought that he would do something like, escape from the Roman Empire, overthrow the Roman Empire, maybe make the earth stand still, but not that he would return from the dead. Yet the record shows that Jesus of Nazareth was tried and tortured and scourged and crucified and buried as a man. 3 days later, he arose alive as a Son of God, a singular miracle so majestic and so inspiring that you might have thought that even the chief priest would have been impressed. But no, they didn't believe. You see, it had never happened before. Remember the atheist? The dead are not raised. It had never happened before. And the widespread skepticism with which the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth came proves to me, to my satisfaction, that this event was not dreamed up by a group of religious people sitting around hoping that it would happen. In the face of a skepticism so severe that Jesus rebuked his own disciples for their disbelief, the evidence shows that Jesus appeared bodily to his skeptical followers, especially to his disciples, but there were others, remember, hundreds and eventually thousands of disciples, hundreds of them who actually saw and witnessed him physically. You know, somebody suggested to me that if we could have a judicial testimony where we would take each person who saw Jesus bodily return to life and put him on the stand and cross-examine him for 15 minutes and did that with every one of them, that if we started examining all of those witnesses after this service today, that testimony would go on all today, all tonight, all through the night, all tomorrow morning, you know, O dark 30, all through Monday night. The testimony would continue all through Tuesday night. There's a lot of that. The testimony would continue all Wednesday night. It would go on 24 hours a day, all Thursday, all Thursday night. And finally, on Friday at 3 o'clock in the morning, the testimony would conclude of eyewitness testimony of those who had seen Jesus alive. Now, after 128 hours, you think anybody would remain unconvinced? I've been told by a journalistic judicial person that never in the face of worldwide journalism has there been so much eyewitness testimony as that. Jesus appeared, like I said, to the disciples, but to Thomas, whose very name has become a synonym for skepticism. And he appeared tangibly, this one. No ghost. He was as tangible as your wife or your husband sitting next to you this morning. For a period of at least 6 weeks, both inside and outside, in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening, Jesus appeared alive to people who handled him, to people who had dinner with him, to people who had breakfast with him on the beach. And let the record show that those 11 miserable scholars went out to preach the resurrection power with such edifice and such power themselves that within 300 years, they conquered the Roman emperor. They went from defeated little men to the greatest power for good the world has ever known. From men who were certain they would never see him again to burning, flaming, passionate fires of faith, a change so binding in their character that they were willing to die for it. And the church began to grow. You know, even secular historians agree that the church began Because in 30 AD, when the apostles preached Jesus alive, people listened to it. That's when the church started. The apostles preached we've been having a study group on Acts, and we know the apostles preached in fear and danger of their own life, that Jesus was alive. That the apostles said it was so. That's why the church began. And the personal cost to them for doing so was enormous. They lost their friends. They lost their possessions. They were thrown out. They were hunted down. They died miserable deaths. James, brother of Jesus, stoned under order of the high priest, AD 62. Matthew, martyred in Ethiopia. James, the son of thunder, beheaded by Herod Agrippa, AD 44. And Peter, crucified in Rome, AD 68. Upside down, because he did not deserve, he said, to die as his Lord had died. Now, is there any evidence whatsoever that these men and the other eyewitness believers were not totally convinced that Jesus had come alive? You see, never in history has anyone been known to give his life for something he knew to be a fraud. I grew up, I said to Peck Bradshaw, was my boyhood friend, and he died in Vietnam. I didn't go to Vietnam. I didn't join the Navy until years afterwards, but I grew up in the Vietnam era as a young 20-something young man, and that is part of my memory and part of my life. And I remember one day, it was in the news, that a Buddhist monk, you probably remember too, had placed himself in a city square somewhere in Vietnam, poured gasoline all over himself, and lit himself on fire. Now, what did that prove? Did that prove that Buddhism is true? No, that did not prove that Buddhism is true. I believe Buddhism is fundamentally false, has some truths in it, fundamentally false. It did not prove that Buddhism is true, but it did prove, you'd have to agree with me, that that man was sincere. Have you heard of hypocrites in the church? I have. But have you heard of hypocrites in the flames? I haven't. The apostles and the other early eyewitness testimony believers sealed with their blood, in the arenas too, remember, the testimony that Jesus was alive. In 15 years, there were enough Christians to cause serious disturbances from every community from Palestine to Rome. In 25 years, there were gatherings of Christians in every city in the empire. And in less than 300 years, the emperor of the Roman Empire was to fall on his knees and declare Christianity the official religion of the reign. The Christian church outlived empires. It outlived the Renaissance. It outlived the communist revolution. It is outliving the age of science. For 75 years, communism tried to destroy the church in the Soviet bloc. But today the church is stronger than ever in that country. Three generations of people were denied access to the faith by the official policy of the Soviet Union, and now they're starving for information about the faith. More than 500 million persons are Christians now in Africa. And around the world this morning, at least 2,200,000,000 people confess Jesus as their personal Savior. Because of the something like 13 billion before, of course we don't know the exact number, who have heard and believed the gospel and professed it before and have passed that knowledge and that conviction and that belief onto us. Now, how does that affect us? You know, if you paid attention to the scripture text this morning, you know it affects us a lot. Because of Jesus' victory over death, you and I have that victory too. That's the whole point of the resurrection. Otherwise, we say Jesus was resurrected. That's nice. We go home to lunch. Paul said, you heard it in the scripture, if it is preached that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you even say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For as in Adam, there's a symmetry in this, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Where are you this morning? You say, well, I'm in the Epworth Auditorium. It's one of my favorite places. I've come here for years. I'm sitting next to my wife. I'm very comfortable, and I'm in the Epworth Auditorium. And that you are in your first life. But because of the resurrection, if it means anything at all, you're on the verge of your second life too. There's even irrefutable evidence for this second life that's being given in our age if people have the intelligence and eyes to see it and to hear it, and it's being witnessed to even by atheists. You've heard somebody say, well, when somebody goes over to the other side and comes back and tells us about it, like Houdini was supposed to do, then I'll listen. Well, you know what? Whoever said that had probably better start listening, because something north of 1,200 people, or more every day, every week, have done just that, have been clinically dead, have gone to the other side, have had an experience, and they come back to talk to us about it. All of these people were clinically dead. And they report that when they were dead, if they were crippled, for example, they have legs that work. When they were dead, maybe they were blind in this life, they have eyes that see. And they witness to what's going on. A lot of medical people working on their body. In some cases, they're dead for a week. Some cases only for 15 or 30 minutes, but some of them are much longer. And they report and they come back what they saw and what they heard. And they're accurate. They're accurate descriptions. And all of them see some sort of religious figure. Some people call it Jesus. Some people say it's a white light. They go through a tunnel, many of them. They see some sort of white light, and they get some sort of review of their whole life. Now, the interesting thing is that even the people who are atheists see this. One of them was the neuroscientist Eben Alexander. You've heard about him, maybe. He has so much credibility because he is himself a brain surgeon. He was brain dead for 8 days and came back. And a lot of atheists are witnessing this experience, and they're not altogether happy about it either. For some of them, the idea that they would have to give an eternal accounting for this life is terrifying. Well, for those of us who are believers, it's just one more confirmation. But atheists, go figure, atheists are seeing this too. When the whole solar system falls into the black hole of entropy, it's going to happen sometime. And when the second law of thermodynamics brings everything in the world to a heat death and the world is no more, I'm going to be alive. Not because I'm a good person, by the way. I'm going to talk about that tonight, tomorrow. But I'm going to be alive. I'm going to be alive just as Jesus is alive. And it won't be because of my morality. Let me say this. You know, when all of the military and government organizations, when all of the buildings, when all of your real estate holdings, when all of our stocks and all of our cottages and our bodies, ourselves, are melted back into the electrons and protons from which they came, I'm going to be alive. So are you if you want to be. Because Jesus is alive. And it has nothing to do, by the way, my being alive. It has nothing to do with what I've done or with my being a good person, because I'm not a good person. My morality may keep me out of jail, but it's only Jesus' sacrifice that's going to keep me out of hell. You heard about the story of the man who had a severe bee sting in the forest, in the woods, and he didn't have his EpiPen with him, and he was really suffering. His little six-year-old boy was down on the ground beneath him, screaming and shrieking, and the man said, son, you don't have to cry. You don't have to shriek, because the bee left his stinger in me. Death poured all of its venom into Jesus, so I don't have to take any of it. And because he's alive and has promised me so, I'm alive too. When Jesus climbed the Sancta Scala, you know, the sacred stairs, up to where he stood before Pilate for his judgment, you can see the Sancta Scala now today. You know, the early Catholic Church moved it all the way to Rome. You can see pilgrims sometimes going up on their knees one step at a time. When Jesus came to the top of the Sancta Scala and stood before Pilate, he didn't open his mouth. Why? Because he had already judged himself to be guilty. For me, when you get to, you know, your eternal accountant, if you want to put it that way, and you're presented with the report card for your life, how do you think your report card will look? You know what? You got an F. But I'm not trying to be presumptuous, because so did I. I got an F too. Jesus is the one who hangs for our condemnation. He's the one who is dead and buried and risen again. And because he is, you and I can be dead and buried and risen again too. I'm thinking of Young Life's, no, it's Youth for Christ. Their singular Bible verse from 2 Corinthians. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. And one died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. His love on the cross, it takes your breath away, really. The angel came and rolled the stone away from the tomb. Sandy and I and some of the rest of you just in recent months have been at that place where this probably is the place where this happened in the old city of Jerusalem. The angel rolled the stone away and said to death, 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 roll it back again, if you can. He can't. This second life, it's forever. And because of the sacrifice that Jesus made, you can be sure, if you want to be, that you are going to live forever too. Your forever life has already started. Jesus' resurrection is a certified, delivered promise. It's the gospel record. Isn't it ironic that military and government organizations, they have a document and say, this is gospel. Isn't that ironic? It's the certified, delivered promise of a certainty of a life beyond this life. C.S. Lewis has said that if we could imagine, if we could see, if we could feel what that life is going to be like, that not a single one of us would want to stay here one more single day. Yeah, said James Dean. Death is a trouble. Death is the issue. And this is kind of an old crowd. We have a few young people in here, but most of us are kind of my age and before very many years, or maybe even before very many months, some of us are going to know a lot more about him, about death. But the incontrovertible evidence is in. Christ has overcome death in his resurrection and in his resurrection, and because he's already done so, he's already begun to do so in yours and mine. You only live twice, so to speak, but Jesus has said, because I live, you shall live also. I'd like to conclude with a prayer, which is a little bit different from the way I usually conclude. Someone said recently, do you ever have altar calls at Epworth? And somebody else in the group said, well, no, we don't do altar calls at Epworth because we're an ecumenical group. I guess that's why. And I'm a Methodist for years and years in our Methodist churches. I don't know about yours, but we didn't usually, some do, but we didn't usually do altar calls. I guess it was because we were worried about what the Presbyterians would think of us. I don't know. But you know, when it comes to our eternal salvation, what do we care about what somebody else thinks? And so I'm going to ask, not that we come down, we don't have an altar here, not that we come down, but that we have a sort of a mini altar call in our seats. And then we bow our heads and we close our eyes. And if we're so inclined, then we want to pray this prayer together, that we say yes, that we accept Jesus' promise of eternal life and resurrection because he's given it to us, that we put our hand in the air or not, whatever we want to do. Nobody's looking and nobody else cares. And what does it matter what the Presbyterians think? It doesn't. We don't know how to do this. It's always now, by the way, Lord, for somebody. It's always now for somebody. And maybe that somebody is here this morning. I don't know. But you know. And we don't really know the way to make even a mini altar call. We're not good at it. Most of us are Methodists or Presbyterians or Episcopalians, but we suspect that there really isn't any right way or any wrong way to do it. The important thing is whether or not we accept your promise for us and invite you into our life and into our heart. And there may be one person, as I said, or three persons, or five persons, whose heart or hearts you got hold of this morning for some reason, Lord. And I don't know who they are. We don't know who they are. But it's now for them. And that one or two people might want to lay hold now here of that promise. Why not in church? It can happen anywhere. It can happen on the beach. It can happen in the woods. Why not in church? One or two may want to lay claim to that promise that you give us. There isn't a right way to do it, or if there is, we're not sure what it is. We just want to be honest and open about it, Lord. And so if that person would pray with me and with us now and say to you, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe it when you tell me that if anyone believes in you, he would not die, but would live forever. I believe that you mean it when you say, because you live, I shall live also. Not because I'm good or meritorious, but just because I accept your love for me. And I want to make you the Lord of my life. And I want never to wander in lostness again. And I end this prayer, Lord, with the words of the little six-year-old girl who wrote in her letter to God, Dear God, count me in. Love, Jenny, as each of us says and prays with his own name. Dear Lord, count me in. Love, Bruce. Amen.